Good. That was fun, singing along there. Way back when Luke was learning to drive a standard transmission, it was a little difficult, and many times he forgot to rev it up enough, and it would lurch a little bit and then stall out. And he drives the standard today. He did learn, but we are off to sort of a jerky start here to our series in 1 Corinthians. We've been planning this for months, and we thought we'd do the State of the Church address, and then Tim had this gospel workshop, and then boom, we'd be into 1 Corinthians. And here it is, almost, we're in the second half of February, and we're just now kind of getting started. Tim opened things up last week, and here we are. It's all good. That's all right. But last week, or 2 weeks ago, Tim masterfully opened up the study of 1 Corinthians with this illustration of the letter, what it means, how it goes, how it flows. And you see at the top there that 1 Corinthians is about God's vision for the church. And God's vision for the church is that it be more than just a club. In the church, Ephesians says it this way, that in the church, God wants to display his manifold wisdom. And each one of us that is trusted in Christ is a part, a unique part. And it is fun to watch the display, the unfolding of what part in the body of Christ you all play. We see many aspects from the serving to the speaking gifts. That's God's way that he wants to do things in the church. When his children live like he does, everybody will see his ways are right. Tim shared from verse 2 of chapter 1 that the church is made up of those who have been sanctified. And the word means to be set apart from the world, and set apart to the purposes of God. I liked a line that Tim used 2 weeks ago, that for the church to be in the world would be necessary, but if the world is in the church, we got a real problem. And that's what this letter is written about. That's what we find in the church in Corinth. Tim says Corinth, I say Corinth. You know what how it's really pronounced? It's pronounced Corinthos. So just stick with Corinth. Yeah. The first verses of Corinthians are important, really important, because they establish Paul's hope for this church. And his hope for the church was that God had made them saints by calling. He just called them, like Luke was just saying. God called them. He forgave them. Why can't he? He can call them. He called them saints. So if somebody in Corinth was seen on the street, a believer, and somebody asked them, so what's your life's calling? Oh, to be holy, that's my life's calling. And he'd be literally answering correctly, because that's what God says a saint is. The same is true of any of us who have called upon the reputation and power and forgiving power of God, that we're totally forgiven, and we are saints, saints by calling. We've been transferred from this kingdom of, who was talking about selfishness, Tim? Yeah, been transferred from this kingdom of selfishness and transferred to the kingdom of God's generosity, his goodness coming through each one of us. But if the first 9 verses were about Paul's hope for the church, most of the rest of the letter is about the church's hopeless condition in their process. They weren't very far along yet. And that's what we want to dive into this morning. So would you pray with me? God, thank you that I am confident, we are certain that there are things in this letter that relate to us in this town, in our lives. But as we'll see in chapter 2, I think, it takes your spirit to reveal those things to our spirit. So we ask you to be involved in that way this morning. We intentionally open up our hearts to what you want to communicate to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's my working sentence for this morning. There are 2 wisdoms which vie for our allegiance, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man or of the world. And we have an obligation to give our allegiance to God's wisdom. Again, there are two wisdoms which vie for our allegiance, the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God, and we have an obligation to give our allegiance to God's wisdom. It's different. The major problem in the Corinthian church was the problem of worldly allegiance. Individual members didn't have the scriptures, so the influences around them were very effective on them. Now I'd like to read for us, and you can read along if you brought a Bible, from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 25. Verse 10 says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." So after nine verses of saying that God was faithful to sanctify them from the word, he immediately turns things around and tells them that they are obligated to make some personal choices. He exhorts them all to agree. The word translated made complete, it means literally to mend what is broken. To mend what is broken, like a bone. He exhorts them to be of the same mind. He exhorts them to mend their divisions here. Be of the same mind and of the same judgment. This is really key to understanding the whole letter. But what were they supposed to agree about? The make and model of car to drive? Probably not. Wasn't important enough. Whether or not to be a vegetarian? No, I don't think so. Being selfless? Well, that's good. I like that, agreeing about that. But I think what we're going to see in this first chapter is that this relates to Jesus Christ, what Tim was just sharing here. That's where we get our understanding of being selfless. So he exhorts them to be of the same mind. I submit that these matters that I mentioned of, you know, whether it be a vegetarian or what car to drive or what color the stage should be, they're too small. They're too small. The flow of chapter one is that we all, just like Tim was sharing here concerning the cross, we agree about this. If God be God and put on flesh for me, I have an obligation to respond to him. Let's agree about that. That's what he's basically saying about them. He exhorts them to prioritize the cross of Christ and all that we can learn from that. A story is told of a group of hunters that in the fall went out deer hunting, a party of six or so, and they got to their camp and they split up in groups of two. Each went out and hunted an area, and toward the end of the day, they came back two by two to the camp and started a fire, and they were waiting for everybody else to show up. And here came one guy tugging a six-point deer, kind of exhausted. He'd got his buck, but they noticed his partner wasn't with him. I said, where's Harry? And he said, he's a couple miles back. He had some kind of stroke or something. And they said, and you brought the buck instead of Harry? And he said, well, I didn't think they'd steal Harry. So I think the flow of this passage is that the cross of Christ is of such a significance that to allow worldly influences to dominate the church is just as foolish as prioritizing a buck over the partner. It's really important. Verse 11 says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, "I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's saying, I'm not a priority. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Who's going to stand up and say, God, I'll tell you what? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, I think what he's saying here is that, you know, I grew up in a wonderful church. We had a lot of correct information, but through that information, I did not come to know Jesus. It was information, and when you process it only as information, you miss the whole thing. The world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So, again, the world looks at Christianity as a bunch of information, perhaps as a way of life. Do this, this, this. This information. But the word of the cross is the one thing that tugs at the soul of the person who's going to become a believer. The word of the cross tugs at our soul, and we become forgiven simply by repenting and believing. No human merit involved. Verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to us who are being saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so, in these first four chapters, I took my highlighter out and I started to highlight a number of comparisons. There are some key words in this chapter, a lot of comparisons in the first four chapters, but I think they could all fall under two headings. And I made this little chart, and I want you to have this. You can have a copy of this thing. I think there's a reason that the first worldly concept that Paul confronts in the Corinthian church is basically pride. Basically, pride. The other topics are kind of a subset of pride. So now let's go over this little table together here a little bit. You see the two headings, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man, or the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of God is to confront sin on the cross and crush it, making a new life possible for all who will bow to his lordship. But then there's a wisdom of the world that is related to that, is just to get the most out of life with little or no reliance on God. Is that not the message of the world? The wisdom of God is to make light of the reasonings of man, which focus primarily just in this short life and often in opposition to God's design and eternity. Whereas the wisdom of man is to make much of the reasonings of man, right? Much of the reasonings of man with a focus on our achievements of strength and honor and wealth and beauty and pleasure in disregard of God's design. All of these things are in retaliation against God's design and or eternity. The wisdom of God is to value the cross of Christ as confirmation of the reality of sin, that there is such a thing as sin, that it needs to be judged, reality of righteousness, that God cares about his standard enough to put it on his own son and make him right of it. Judgment, that he actually will judge sin, and of course, grace. The wisdom of man to despise the cross of Christ, just like we read there in chapter 1, as a display of weakness and foolishness, utter foolishness. The wisdom of God is to embrace the cause of Christ through repentance from a degrading way of life. Wisdom of the world is to repulse the cause of Christ as that which gets in the way of making a life for myself. My life was totally selfish ambition before I came to Christ. I didn't even know it, but that's what it was. This is the wisdom of the world. It influences mankind. The wisdom of God is to be humbled by the humility of a God who would take on human flesh and take my hideous sins upon him to be recognized and identified with my sin. The wisdom of the world, disregard the humility of God and personal sin. It's just irrelevant. Yeah, it's there, but it's irrelevant. It doesn't really make any difference to my life. The wisdom of God is to preserve the unity amongst us that was won at the cross, where each of us was guilty and needy. And each of us was forgiven by not our own merit, but Christ's merit. That's the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the world is to promote an agenda which honors the achievement of men by comparison with others. Is that not what the Olympics are about? You know, there's no big number that any event, if you can reach this number, you've arrived. No, it's all by comparison. You get the gold by comparison. That's the wisdom of the world. It's just competition. Cannot make ourselves righteous by competition. The wisdom of God is to allow the Holy Spirit to guide and decide all matters of life with a view to an eternal reward. The wisdom of the world, just to elevate personal feelings or ideas or opinions as preferred in guiding matters of life without regard for eternal consequences. And so, I would say that the emphasis of this chapter is the preeminence of the cross of Christ to the thoughts and the actions of a believer. If you have believed on Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit wants to influence you and guide you and bring you to a point where His commandments are not a burden. I was reminded of a song that was played about 25 years ago. Actually, I just saw Ron Poole at a conference that Patty and I were at, and I remember him singing this song way back when most of my Sundays were Noah's Ark Clubhouse, and that's all I would get was the music, and I just drank it in. This is the song. It's the song goes, "Go on up to the mountain of mercy," obviously the cross, the Calvary, "to the crimson perpetual tide," speaking of Jesus' blood that is perpetual in its ability to forgive. "Kneel down on the shore, be thirsty no more. Go under and be purified. Follow Christ to the holy mountain, sinner, sorry and wrecked by the fall. Cleanse your heart and your soul in the fountain that flowed for you and for me and for all." And then this is the title comes from this repeated, what do you call that? Refrain? Is that what it is? What do you call it? Chorus? Yeah. "At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious cross." The mystery is, how does this work that we can actually be forgiven? It's a mystery. On that beautiful, scandalous night, it was a scandal. The righteous one took on. On that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me, I'm sorry, this is the way poetry goes, you use bad English in poetry, were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night. Christian, it would do you well to think a lot about the cross of Christ. You know, I really enjoyed this year's Super Bowl. A lot of points scored on both sides, and that's always fun. But maybe the maybe the turning point of the game was with 2 minutes and 9 seconds left in the game. A guy named Brandon Graham broke through, stripped the ball out of Tom Brady's hands, and his teammate recovered it. It didn't necessarily seal the game, but it was a momentum shift there. The cross of Christ is the turning point of history. And it deserves to be reviewed over and over and over and over again. And I'm not saying that you only need to read the Gospels. I'm just saying that all the Bible was written about it. The Old Testament foretold it, and the New Testament unfolds. It's significant. But what I'm really saying yet again is in order for a Christian to not be worldly, he needs to be regular in his reading of the Bible. I'm sorry, we say it almost every Sunday, but it's just true. What I'm saying is the only thing that will keep you from being a worldly Christian is a regular diet in the Word of God. It works like this. Either the Bible will keep you from a worldly thought pattern or worldly thinking will keep you from the Bible. These two forces are just in opposition. Without biblical thinking, you will be in, here's what will happen, you'll be in constant tension of evaluating speakers and singers and facilities, and you'll try to line up with one or the other. It is inevitable because that's the thought pattern of the world. It's competition, and I want to be with the popular. It's inevitable. Some way, shape, form, it'll come out of your life if we're not drenched with the truth of the Scriptures. Now, the Corinthians didn't have Bibles, and so they had to listen to whatever teachers were available, and that's part of what happened in Corinth. There was a problem there. They had some bad teachers, and some of that comes up in the second letter. Paul had to defend his own pastorship, so to speak. But in short, the antidote for worldly attitudes is a greater consumption of the lessons of the cross, prioritizing the cross. I think we fail to be motivated by the cross simply by default. Just too many distractions in life. The problem of the 21st century Christian is arrogance by default. You know, we've got our own Bibles, but the availability of distractions hits every one of us. I know it does me. You know, if it's not work, it's the news. If it's not news, it's sports. If it's not sports, it's entertainment. If it's not entertainment, it's a phone app or some technology. It's just everywhere, and we must learn to manage this. I am jealous for us that we would be a company who lets the cross of Christ loom high above all of these things. This will take some discipline, which just means letting self take a back seat, but I want to say something here, and I'm sorry I don't know when I started, so I'm blissfully ignorant whether I'm going to go long here. But here I'm talking again about being in the Scriptures a lot. And you may think that, you know, Bob's just strong in the Scriptures. Brother and sister, let me say, this is the way growth happens. We confess our weakness and we turn to God to address it. I have done this over and over. The difference between maturity and immaturity is not that the mature person has no problems. The issue of maturity is that we have admitted we are weak. We have admitted we're broken. And we have said, God, speak to it. And he does. And we grab it, like Luke was talking about, faith grabs a hold of what we've heard, and we hang on, and so Jesus gets to be seen instead of Bob. Simple process. Yesterday, I mentioned Patty and I went to this couples conference, and it was wonderful. One of the things that I gained from it, here I am, 60-something, and I never have been so aware that I'm easily hurt. I have never thought of that. But you know, when we this will happen in every marriage, there'll be an offense. And when you're offended, you have three options. You can either pout, and that's my option. Normally, I just I don't want to get in an argument, so I just close up, pout. Or you can shout because that's your thing. You just bring loose. Or you can rout yourself to the Lord and have him speak to that issue. And I would like us to understand this. All of growth is a confession of weakness. All of sanctification is a confession. We have needs. We are made needy. Even in the garden, they were made needy. Everything they needed was around them, but they still needed to eat. They still needed to sleep. We're made that way in order to have this dance between us and the one who made us. We need things like acceptance and affection and appreciation. I'm really high on that. I just feel like I need to be appreciated. And some of that comes from one another. This is funny, as I was, I often don't sleep before these messages. That's a long story, but I must have gotten 2 or 3 hours of sleep. I just think and think and think and think and think. And one thing that I thought of, forgive me, Melissa, but this came up in my thinking. I remember one Sunday morning, I think we had just gotten back from Hong Kong, and we were sitting up here, and in comes Melissa Schlarman, and she gives me a hug. I think, wow! I must matter to her. That was so meaningful. And I'm not necessarily that's not my love language so much. And my wife and I hug, and that's good. But it's just a surprise and a welcome thing. Thank you. Another time, back at Stonebrook, I got to give this message. There was something on my heart, and they let me talk. And I was pacing in the back like I always do, and in walks another daughter-in-law, Jessica, and she just hugs me. Like, wow! It was so encouraging. We're made needy. And all of growth is needy. So when I say we need to be in the Word, some of you don't like to read. You know what? If you're really thirsty, you like a drink. And this is what our relationship with the Word of God is. You're needy. You usually don't even know it. I'm 60-something. I was not aware of it. Don't know why this just came up. I'm easily hurt. Huh? How about that? Well, I'm needy then. And now God gets a chance to speak to that need. He couldn't until I admitted it. This is what I'm talking about when I say we must be people of the Word. Admit you have needs. If you don't sense it, read and he'll tell you what they are. But so some of it's discipline, but a lot of it's just admitting I have need. And when in my early years as a believer, I did know I was very insecure. And so much of my reading of the scriptures was just, I loved the fact that God was speaking to my soul in the Word. I can't resist that. I need to be in that book. And there gets to be a familiarity, and we get hard, we get crusty. Brother and sister, we just need to admit we are needy. Let God speak to your need. So, I see Tim's leaving already. I better finish up pretty fast here. For the Corinthian church, the first problem dealt with was the problem of disunity, of rating personalities, sort of like we rate athletes and we identify with one or another for personal prestige and so forth. The devil is more than willing to provide factors of disunity. We rate speakers, we rate musicians, we rate ministries. He's more than willing to provide that. Later in this letter, Paul is going to make the statement that everything belongs to you. Why are you trying to say, well, I follow this guy? Well, they all belong to you. They're all given to you. Why do you try to pull sides? Well, you do it because of a worldly mindset. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says that we preach Christ crucified. He's a stumbling block to the Jews who thought that they might be able to gain righteousness by adhering to the law, and to the Gentiles, he's just foolishness. But to us who are being saved, he's the power of God. He's the wisdom of God. This makes sense to us. At its core, this Corinthian church malady was simply worldly thinking that had followed some new believers into the church. So summarizing, there are two wisdoms which vie for our allegiance, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world, and we have an obligation to give our allegiance to God's wisdom. For the church to be in the world is unavoidable, but for the world to be in the church is unacceptable. And the way that we at Lifehouse will see God in this church is just in giving him an opportunity to influence our minds. There are many Bible studies that we have through the week. Tim has one at noon on Wednesday, and the ladies have one on Tuesday night. BSF, I guess you can't jump into and out of, but oh, you can anytime. Okay, and what day is that on? On Wednesday at 1, yeah. So one way or the other, we need to be people of letting God influence us. May God give us grace to encourage one another to live in accordance with our saintly calling. Let's pray. God, we do thank you that you're the need meter. We didn't sing that one this morning, but you are the need meter. We know it. I pray you'd make us aware that we're needy so that we can have you address those issues. And then I pray that we would just share out of the abundance of what you give us with one another. In Jesus' name.